Father, you truly are holy, God of wonder, God of grace, God of might, God beyond all things. You alone are holy. And Lord, we dare to come to you this morning and we dare to open your word. And yet, Lord, we know you will teach us. Lord, we have assurance that you will. Your word is clear. And so, Lord, we just set this time. We give it to you. And we just ask, Lord, for your grace through it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen. Well, last time we tried to get back into chapter 3 of 1 John. And as we did, there was John trying to encourage us with our salvation. And you remember, over and over again, he said, you can know, you can have confidence, you can have the joy and the assurance of what God through Jesus has done for you. And what he's done for us. And this was particularly brought home as we approach those last six verses of chapter 3. And that's why last time we paused. We had to understand what the source of our joy and our assurance should be. What that source was. And that led us to Paul's wonderful proclamation of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That wonderful short verse, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at what that says. Our sovereign, mighty, just God of grace. That's the God of the Bible. Not any God that's made up or any icon or whatever. It's the God of the Bible. This God in eternity past determined to send his sinless son into this world in the body of a man to become our substitute. To become our substitute. Jesus became sin on our behalf. Our sins were imputed to him, charged to his account, and then he suffered the full wrath of God, the full wrath of our sins on that cross. That's the terrible wrath that all of us sinners deserve, and he took it on himself. God, then, in this great exchange, imputed Jesus' righteousness to us. To us. To all of those who are in him. In him. To all of those that believe in him. That wonderful gift is the basis of our joy and our assurance. And as we paused at verse 19, I couldn't get past that verse in a sense, because John says it's a sure thing. Joy and assurance in our salvation can be ours. And it should be ours. In 1 John 3:19, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Now remember, John wrote this letter, 1 John, that we call 1 John. He wrote it so that we would be discerning. Discerning of those who are false teachers, and we'd be able to tell them from the true teachers. And that we would also be discerning that who are children of God and who are pretenders. So he wants us to be discerning, but he also wants us to be discerning at not only as we look around us, but in discerning as we look inside, as we look at our own hearts. That's what he wants from us too. Okay? He wants each of us to know. It's important for him that each of us be able to evaluate our own condition. He wants each of us to have the strength and the convictions of our faith. He wants us to have assurance that we are, in fact, Christians. And that short verse gives us a good start on that. Look at it. Right at the beginning, John says, we will know. We will know. That's the Greek word gnosko. That's a familiar word to some of you if you've gone through the scripture enough. It means basically we will come to know. We will be aware of. We will understand. We can be sure. That's what that word means. And it's in the future tense. It's in the future tense. We will come to know. We will be aware of, or we will understand. And you know, you've got to think about this. This knowledge is not necessarily a natural thing for believers. Okay? It's something we have to learn. It's something we have to discover, this knowledge. And what we will know, he said, this knowledge that we will get, is that we are of the truth. A literal translation of that is we will know we belong to the truth. we will know we belong to the truth. And isn't that what we all want to know? Is that we belong to the truth, that we are of the truth? That's what we want. And remember last time we said this is the capital T truth. This is the truth of God that's in the Bible. And this is the truth of God that's incarnate, Jesus Christ. It's a truth, remember, that if you're a believer, has given you life and has carried you through that life that he's given you. Ever since that time, you've had that life because of that truth. It's the truth of God. Now, John then concludes this verse. So he says, you will know that you are of the truth. And the best part, I think, is the last part of this. He says, and will assure our heart before him. Will assure our heart before him. Assure, we said, was that Greek word patho, which means to persuade or to convince. So we can know that we are of the truth. We can be persuaded of that fact as we stand before a mighty and a holy God. Literally translated, it says, and convince our conscience in his presence. Convince our conscience in his presence. And some lexicons even trace that word back to the meaning to tranquilize. To tranquilize. We can be persuaded. We can sort of tranquilize our fears, if you will, as we stand before a mighty and a holy God. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. That's important, I think. God is perfectly holy. He's perfect, I guess you could say, but he's also omniscient. Remember, he knows all things. And in spite of that, he knows who we are. He knows our deepest thoughts. And in spite of all that, John says that as we stand in his awesome presence, we can have assurance of our eternal salvation because of what Jesus did on that cross. We can calm our hearts. We can be confident that we are people of the truth. People of the truth. That's the assurance that every true believer desires. And John says you can know that it's yours. Now, assurance of salvation can be a reality in the life of a Christian. And it should be a reality. If you're born again, your salvation is secure. God's not fickle like us humans. Remember, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? And he wrote your name at some point in the past. If you're saved, he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I guess you could say God doesn't own an eraser. Okay? It'll never come out of there. And so the assurance of salvation is a blessing that God gives. It's a reward for our faith that every one of us can attain. And that's going to be what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the reality of the two gifts that God's grace guarantees to all believers. The security of our salvation, the one we talked about last week, and the blessing of assurance that we all can have, we all should have. So first, let's start out with our salvation. Once achieved, once you're saved, your salvation is secure. Let's start out with that. Now, that's been a bone of contention, if you will, for the last 2,000 years. That's been a big theological debate since Christ has left this earth, that we can be secure in our salvation. Those of you that may know, there's a Dutch theologian named Jacob Arminius. And if someone isn't sure of their salvation, they're said to be an Arminian. I mean, the guy's name has been put on that they're an Arminian. You know, he taught that if you're saved, you could lose your salvation. Or as somebody put it, is eternal life really eternal? I got to think about that one for a second. Or as we like to say, once saved, always saved. Okay? But some people say you have no right to assurance, that it doesn't exist. Yeah. And that it's possible you might lose what you already have. They say presumption of assurance is a sin, and that indicates that you've already lost your salvation. I mean, think about this. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, among others, and they're not the only one, but they don't believe that anyone can have assurance of salvation. They believe that if you could have assurance, that then you'd become careless in your sin, and then you would lose your salvation. So they don't believe in assurance. According to them, it's better that your salvation not be assured, because then you're going to work harder, you're going to try harder to make it a reality. That's what they believe. And unless you think I'm making this all up, in the year 1545, the Roman Catholic Church convened what they called the Council of Trent. And one of their decrees, they said, no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God. According to them, no one can ever know that they have obtained saving grace, salvation. You can't know that, according to them. Think about that a little bit. If you're a Roman Catholic, no one can be sure of their salvation. So according to them, even the Pope could be going to hell. That's what it's all about. Okay? No one is allowed the presumption of assurance. And another canon from the Council of Trent says this: if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. In other words, if you believe that you're assured of your salvation, you're to be anathema, which means you're to be cursed and you're damned. That's what that word means, anathema. They pronounce a curse on anyone who is assured of their salvation. Okay? They call this presumption and say that you should be damned. Now, in case you think that, oh, that's 500 years ago and that's ancient history, well, recently there's been published a Roman Catholic Dictionary of Theology. And under the heading of certainty of salvation, they say this. This is a fairly recent one. It says, a concept, this certainty of salvation, is a concept of Protestant theology which signifies a belief in justification so firm that this belief is inconsistent with any doubt of a man's ultimate salvation. Well, they got that part right. That's assurance. But then they go on to say, such a certainty of salvation, which Catholic theology describes as absolute, was repudiated by the Council of Trent. They're saying, yep, we repudiated it 500 years ago and we still haven't changed their mind. That's what they're saying. And then they go on with this, which this one really gets me. For whereas the Christian is absolutely forbidden to doubt what God has done in Jesus, yep, or to doubt his universal salvific will, in other words, his salvation, this does not exclude all possible doubt of one's eternal salvation. Do you see that? You can't doubt what Christ did on the cross. You can't doubt God's will, but you have to doubt yourself. You have to doubt your part. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church believes, and again, they're not the only one. I'm not necessarily singling them out, but it's easy to get stuff from them. That your salvation is a cooperative effort between, it's a cooperative system between God and man. It doesn't depend on God alone. It also depends on you. And you're not reliable, so you can't be sure. That's what they say. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, like we should respond to this. What does Scripture say? We need to go back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about the security of your salvation? If you're a believer, what does it say about your assurance? That's what we need to do. And who better to go back to than Jesus? And what better place than in the book of John, the Gospel of John? In John 5:24, Jesus says this, truly, truly. Remember when Jesus says truly, truly, it's like, pay attention. This is good stuff. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, what? Has eternal life. Has eternal life. And does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life. How clear is that? Okay? Then, of course, we need to go back to the familiar John 3:16. And that is, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you believe in him in faith, you will not perish, not ever. What part of not don't you understand? Okay? And you'll have eternal life. And as we said, how long is eternity? Okay. Then in verse 18 of that same chapter, Jesus goes on and he says, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus gives us both the positive and the negative aspects of that. And this is the gospel that Jesus preached over and over and over. Later on, in chapter 6 of John's gospel, look at what Jesus said. Jesus in 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." God the Father had a plan in eternity past, and God says those that he calls will come to Jesus, and Jesus will in no way reject them. And he makes it even clearer in verse 39. In verse 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, all that he has given me of them, I lose nothing, and raise it up on the last day." All those chosen, all who come to Jesus for salvation, will be raised up on the last day. Nobody will be missing. None will slip through his fingers. Anyone who believes will be raised up on the last day. Jesus' promise is absolutely clear. And this promise is not just in the Gospels. Obviously, it appears in the epistles, too. The writer to Hebrews, in Hebrews 6:11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." The full assurance of hope. What idea is he wants you to be diligent in your spiritual walk so you will realize the full assurance. You'll have sure assurance to the maximum. To the maximum. The assurance of your hope. Of your hope. And we can have it until the end, as long as we live. As long as we live. And then, of course, if we need more, which we're going to do it anyway, you go to where else but the magnificent chapter 8 of Romans. And it starts out right away in verse 1. And it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no worry about you ever being condemned. It's as simple as that. Okay? There was that great exchange on the cross, and there will never more be any condemnation for believers because of what Christ did. And then, of course, Paul lays it all out in Romans 8:28 and beyond. He says, "And we know that God," that it was all God's work, "God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, most of us stop there. We kind of claim that verse, if you will. But it goes on. And what he's really talking about, it says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified." And there's the last part. I hope you see this. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And notice that's in the past tense. It's in the past tense. Okay? God in eternity past, what he did is he foreknew us and he predestined us. Okay? And then he called us and then he justified us. But it says those he justified, that he justified, then he, because of the righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ, we've been glorified. It's in God's eyes, it's a done deal. It's like it's already happened. It's already happened. Remember, we're not perfect in this life. But when we see our Savior face to face, we will be like him, glorified, glorified. So it's a done deal in God's eyes. From eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is complete. And the joy and the assurance of that promise, that should be ours. And Scripture is more than clear about that. And why anyone would a doubt that just escapes me. How can you not trust what God says? Okay? Rather than assurance being a sin, as the Roman Catholics and others say, I think it's those who doubt God. They're the ones who sin. Now, God has completed our salvation through our sinless Savior. Christ paid for our sins, and we're now covered with His righteousness. God's Word is full of assurance of salvation that belong to every believer. And why would we not claim it? A lot of people, when asked about their spiritual future, they might say, well, I hope, or I think so. But we need to move from that and say, I know. I know. Okay? We have to know, because the assurance of your Christian walk, of your Christian life, that assurance is crucial. Doubts and fears can do much. They can do a lot to just sort of spoil the happiness that we're supposed to have as believers in Christ. Uncertainty is bad enough when it deals with earthly things like our health or our finances or our family. We have uncertainty there, and that's bad enough. But it's infinitely worse when it comes to our spiritual future. If you doubt your salvation, you've got a big problem. You've got a problem with God, you've got a problem with His Word, and you've got a problem with the truth. It's as simple as that. Doubt and fear sucks the energy out of a Christian's life. If you doubt, it just ruins your whole life. It spoils the happiness that you're supposed to have in your Christian walk. And more importantly, it hampers your usefulness for God. Now, assurance goes a long way to set us free from the bondage of this world. It's a mighty comfort. And assurance lets us feel that this life is a settled business, if you will. The great debt that we owe has been paid, and our sin disease has been healed. It's a finished work. Anything else, diseases, debts, anything else of this world becomes small by comparison. The assurance of our blessed hope should cause us to be patient in our sufferings. That isn't me, I'm afraid, you know. Patience, you know, God, I want it, and I want it right now. Okay. But it should cause us, that assurance should cause us to be patient in our sufferings, and it should cause us to be calm in our sorrows. That's hard. But that's what should happen. It should cause us to be calm in our sorrows. And you know, it should even make us unafraid of bad news. We should be able to be content with whatever comes our way because our hearts are fixed on Him. Assurance, in a way, smooths over the rough places in life. Okay? And yeah, it can even ease the pain and the anxiety that comes. What did the psalmist say? In the shadow of death. Remember the 23rd Psalm? The psalmist surely did have that assurance. 23rd Psalm, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though death is right on my door, I will fear no evil. That's assurance. Why do they fear no evil? Because you are with me. God, he's talking to God. God, I can fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So even death, even the possibility of death, we can have assurance. We can have confidence. That's a hard thing to say. That's a hard thing to say. We know that we have something solid to stand on. We have a sure friend to guide us and to comfort us as we leave this world. And the best part is we have a guaranteed home when we get there. When we get there. Now, Scripture helps us to have this assurance. That kind of assurance. One that I like to point is always the prophet Habakkuk. You remember? I believe it's chapter 3 of Habakkuk. He talks about there are no crops in the field. Even though there'd be no crops in the field, no cans in the cupboard, if you will. And even though there are no cattle or no flocks in the field, no meat in the freezer. He says, yet I will exalt in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In spite of all of that, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Assurance means that there's a joy in spite of your circumstances. That's what assurance means. And I thank the Lord that He gave us an example just this week. We got a letter in the office from an inmate at the Waupun Correctional Institute. I guess they call it the Dodge County Correctional Institute in Waupun. Don't know the guy? He just said in his letter that it's his birthday coming up, and every year around his birthday, he writes to ministries or to churches to encourage them to say hello. I thought, that's great. And in the letter, he said, he told us his situation, that he's 52 years old, and the only family he has is a son that's 22, and he told some of the things. And he said this, this is a quote from his letter. He says, "I'm not looking for sympathy by writing this letter. As far as I can tell, I'm doing pretty good. I have a good job here that pays 19 cents an hour." Talk about minimum wage, huh? He says, "But I save most of my wages and buy Bible study books, dictionaries, commentaries, a concordance, etc. I was also able to purchase a radio, and I spend a lot of time listening to VCY America Christian Radio." And then this last part. "Maybe life isn't all peaches and cream for me right now, but I have so much more than a lot of people, and for that, I thank God." You be thankful in all your circumstances? Boy, that guy sure is. I don't know what he did. He didn't explain what he did to get put in jail. But you can see that even in that circumstance, he's thankful for what he's got, for what God has given him. And that should be an example for us. That should be an example for us. And we have tons of examples in the lives of the apostles, too, about that thankfulness, about that assurance. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles have been arrested by the authorities, and they put them in jail, and they want to know what to do with them. And Gamaliel says, "Well, leave them alone, and we'll see what happens." And so after they did that, it says in verse 40, it says, "After calling the apostles in, they flogged them." That wasn't the nicest thing. You know, that isn't like slapping their wrists. Remember, what was it? 40 lashes minus one is what they give them. So they each got 40 lashes minus one. And it says, and they told them, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. And so, of course, the apostles went home with their tail between their legs, licked their wounds and hid for a while, right? Oh, verse 41. It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing." Now, they've just been flogged with 39 lashes. They've been told to go home and shut up. And then they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This experience just increased their faith. It increased their joy, and it increased their resolve to serve God, because they had assurance. And they knew they were going to have to serve God rather than man. That's the assurance. And so in verse 42, it says, "Every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Wow. Could we do that? We get let out of jail. It's like, whew, they let me out. You know. And then they whip them pretty good, too. And yet, they went every day. They rejoiced, and every day they went and taught like they were supposed to. They have the same attitude that we should have, but it's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For momentary and light affliction." You remember all that the Apostle Paul went through? He said he was shipwrecked, and he was beaten, and he was left for dead, and he was stoned, and da-da-da-da-da. And it says, "For all momentary light affliction." I wouldn't call that momentary and light, but he says it is. And it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So he says the trials that we encounter in this life are just momentary. They're light afflictions. Wow. When some of it, what's going on in our lives, and he says, well, that's just light afflictions. Wow. And we can always compare ourselves to him. And they probably are light afflictions compared to what he went through. But he says there's nothing, nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us. That's great. Assurance is crucial if you want to be a productive Christian. Think about the Christians you might know that have a worshipful life. That you say, now there's a person who worships in spirit and in truth. Could they really worship like that if they lived in doubt of their salvation? Then think about someone you know who you'd say, now that's a real prayer warrior. Someone who really, what do they say, like has the ear of God. Think of someone you might know like that. And do they doubt? Do they lack assurance? I doubt it. You aren't fit to be used by God if you aren't sure of your spiritual condition. Just think about that. You aren't fit to be used. In a way, someone who really doubts. Now, I know we all have doubts from time to time. We all go through those dry times. I understand that. But someone who really doubts their salvation, in a sense, is a spiritual hypochondriac. Now, think about that a little bit. Okay? You're caught up in your own ailments, in your own doubts and fears. And that's all you think about. You're so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. That's what happens. Assurance enables us to give undivided attention to God's will for our lives. We can be more useful, more productive for the kingdom work if we have the assurance of our salvation. So if you're really a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you know your salvation is secure. God has given you that new heart, and He will not revoke it the first time that you mess up. Remember, God did not include an escape clause in the new covenant. There's no fine print in it. Okay? Your salvation is forever. Scripture's about as clear as can be on that. So why do many of us, and perhaps most of us, experience those periods of doubt? Why do we go through those dry times in our Christian walk? Why do we go through those dry times in our Christian walk? Our salvation is secure, but we still experience those times. We can know we're assured. We can have that assurance. Yes, we can. The assurance is a gift from God. It's a blessing. It's a privilege of our salvation, and it's granted to us through Christ. But like any other blessing, it can be forfeited if we go through times of disobedience in our lives. But how does this happen? You know, what is this like in my life? Well, let's turn this around just a little bit. Now, security is the fact that we're secure. But assurance is the feeling that we know that. It's not the quantity of your faith, it's the quality. It's not the quantity of your faith. Because remember, there are not different levels of justification. If you're saved, you're saved. Okay? As David mentioned this morning in the SBS class, yeah, the thief on the cross was saved. Okay? And he died right after that. Okay? But there aren't different levels of justification, but there are different degrees of sanctification. If you encounter someone who's not sure if they're saved, it seems to me they're in one of three categories. Okay? The first one's kind of obvious. Those that really are not saved. And I'm afraid there's no assurance for them. The second one is people who are saved but don't have assurance because they're living a disobedient life. By living outside of God's word, you forfeit that blessing, that assurance that could be yours. And the third one are people who doubt, and that doubt comes from the work of Satan in the believer's life. Now, you know that the devil in the New Testament is called Satan, and that word means accuser. It means accuser. If you read in the book of Revelation, it says he is the accuser. He accuses us. It's that little guy on your left shoulder that says you're no darn good. Remember? Look at what all you've done. You can never be forgiven. That's the guy on your left shoulder. Okay, that's Satan, or at least one of his people. And when he accuses us, sometimes we listen. Yeah, sometimes we do. We pay attention to him. And that's where doubt comes from. But in that case, we need to go back, again, to Romans 8. Romans 8:33, it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." It doesn't have anything to do with you. It's God who justifies. If you're one of God's elect, you're justified. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's a done deal. You can count on it. But you need to be living according to God's word. You know, when we boil it all down, there's two ways that we can experience our security. Two ways that we can know assurance. The first, of course, is that we need to have a true biblical realization, or we need to live by a biblical doctrine of Christ. If you don't have a proper view of Jesus Christ and what He did, then you're not going to be secure in your salvation. Think of groups like the Catholics and the Muslims. If you think about those Muslims, they can't be sure either. They're always doing works because they figure at the end it's going to be a scale, and hopefully their works will outweigh their good works will outweigh the bad stuff. That's their hope. That's the only hope they have. And even then, they believe that God could still say, I don't like you, you're out of here. That's how much assurance that they have. But even those, and anybody, because there are a lot of others who identify themselves with Christ in one way or the other. As long as it's not the Christ of the Bible, they never can have a genuine assurance of salvation. And that, they can have no confidence. They keep going back again to do more works and more works. It's kind of like the rich young ruler in Matthew. If you remember, the rich young ruler came up to Christ and he said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Notice, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus told him, and he said, well, what more do I have to do? I've done all that. Now what more do I have to do? There's always more. It's kind of like, how much money is enough? Well, just a little more. Okay? It's just a little more that they have to do. Okay. But John, in 2 John 1:9, says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Simple enough. Don't go beyond what Christ said. Don't go beyond what Christ said. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Assurance is yours when you affirm the Christ of the gospel and the gospel of Christ. That's what we need. Okay. Secondly, the key to experiencing assurance in your salvation is by living a righteous life. If you look at your life and you see nothing but garbage and corruption in it, is it any wonder that you don't have assurance or you don't have a sense of security if you're living like that? If assurance is yours, there must be a pattern of holy living in your life. And that's what we said in Titus 2:11. And this really carries it all out. Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you're living sensibly and godly, you'll have assurance. And yes, you'll be looking for his appearing. You'll be looking for that blessed hope. And you'll be zealous for good works. And you'll desire to have a productive Christian life. On the contrary, he says, if you're not denying ungodliness and worldly desires, you're going to have a hard time believing that you're really saved. Now, for the time that we have left, I want to jump back into the book of 1 John, because John, in that, throughout the first three chapters and even beyond that, he kind of lays out what we've just been talking about. He wants us to know what true Christians look like. He wants us to know that we're saved and to have that firm future, that firm assurance. Remember, that's why he wrote the letter. I keep pointing back to this. That's John's purpose for writing the letter. In 1 John 5:13, these things, he says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's been his purpose for the whole letter, really. That's been his purpose. And throughout the letter, John has been giving tests, kind of things that we can apply. And I call them tests, I guess, so that his readers would be able to identify genuine Christians. And these tests can also be applied in our hearts to help us with our assurance, to increase our assurance. And this is what he was talking about in today's verse. If you remember, in today's verse 3:19, he says, we will know by this. It's the by this that he's been talking about. As we look at our lives, it is by this that we will know we're on the right track. It is by this we will know we're of the truth. And then he said, it's by this that we can have assurance as we stand before our holy God. Now let's just run through some of these tests of assurance that John gives us, and we'll try to apply them in our lives. And it's kind of a test. We won't take scores at the end, but let's just see how we're doing. Look at it yourself and see how you're doing. The first one, that first test that he gives, and John gave that right away in the beginning of the letter, was a test of fellowship. And the test of fellowship is in 1 John 1:3. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So the question John's asking is, do you have fellowship with God the Father and his Son? That's what reconciliation means. It's because of the cross that we're reconciled to God, and that's why we can have fellowship with a holy God. But not only with him, but then we also have fellowship with those who Jesus has redeemed. Do you enjoy fellowship with other believers? Do you enjoy coming and having praise time? Okay? Do you enjoy fellowship with other believers as you come together in prayer? If you do that? I mean, that's where it should come. Do you find joy and encouragement as other people share their testimony with you? Or when you share your testimony with others? Is that where your joy comes from? Do you find joy in being part of Christ's church? If so, John says, that's a sign that you belong to him. That's a sign. Secondly, are you sensitive to your sin? Are you sensitive to your sin? When you do sin, notice when you do sin. Because remember, there's none that's perfect. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans? When you do sin, how do you react? And in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If someone says, I'm a good person and I don't sin, or if they say, well, my sin isn't that bad, you think they're a Christian if they say that? If someone in the church claims to be saved and yet they're living a life of sin over and over and over again, it doesn't mean you don't sin once in a while, because we all fall short. But if they're living a life of sin and won't repent from that sin, what does that say about them? And John says what that says about them. John says they're deceiving themselves. That's what he said. And he said he wants to give us that confidence. But he says, if we confess our sins, and by the way, in 1:9, that confess our sins means, do we agree with God about our sins? Do we see our sins as God sees our sins? Okay, so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So are you sensitive to your sins? Are you overwhelmed by your sin? Literally overwhelmed by your sin when you realize that you stand in the presence of a holy God? Does that make you despair of your sin? If so, that's an indicator, John says, that you're a Christian. Thirdly, how are you when it comes to the Word of God? Do you pattern your life after what it says? John says that your obedience to his Word is a test of your faith. It's another way that you know. And John says this in 1 John 2:3. He says, by this, there's that by this again. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, if you're obedient to his word, then you can know. You know by that. You can have assurance. If not, John in his own inimitable way says, you're a liar. He said that in 1 John 2:4. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John doesn't hold back. It's obvious in our lives and it's obvious in the lives of others. If you love his word and if you're obedient to it, John says, you can have assurance. You can have assurance. Another test. How do you react to the sins of others? How do you react to the sins of others? As you see the world around us changing, as you see the morals decaying in our society, how do you feel? How does that affect you? When what is evil is being called good and what is good is being called evil, how do you respond? How do you respond? Does your heart break because God is being disobeyed and blasphemed? Do you have kind of a visceral reaction? Some might call it hate. Does it Do you have that hate when you see this evil that goes on in this world? John says this in 1 John 2:15. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," that's important, "if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I'm afraid God doesn't give us any middle ground here. You can't be a fence sitter in this case. You can't be neutral when it comes to this world. John identifies them. Remember, he talked about, in the next verse, he talks about in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's what he talks about this world. And he says, either you're on God's side or you're on the other side. You can't be in the middle. Because he says in verse 17, he says, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Do you long for God's truth? Now, yeah, surely we succumb to the wiles of this world every now and then. But look in your heart. Is there a hatred of the evil in this world? If you have that, that's an indicator, John says, that you're a Christian. That you're a Christian. Now, there are so many tests in here. There really are quite a few of them. But let's finish with what might be two important ones. The next one. Are you looking for Jesus' return? Do you love your Savior so much that you can't wait for His coming? Do you maybe at times daydream as to what it would be like when He comes? I mean, we don't know. He didn't give us all the details. So I guess He's left that open to our imagination. And maybe that's good and maybe it's not. But do you ever do that? Do you daydream about what it would be like? And John says in chapter 3, of 1 John, verse 2, he said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." He hasn't given us the details. "But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Do you have a hope fixed on Jesus? Are you eager for His return so that you will see Him just as He is? I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I can imagine, but I'm way short. Whatever I think, I'm way short of that. Okay? And then, does it affect your life? Do you then purify your life? Do you try to live a life like His? Are you trying to become Christ-like? Conform your life to the life of Christ. If you do, John says, that's an indicator that you're a Christian. That's an indication that you're a Christian. And one more. And this one we've talked about just recently, but still it needs to be said. While you're still on this earth, yes, we look for His coming. Keep your eyes on the eastern sky, as they say. Okay, but while you're here, do you love those who God loves? And we mean love. Do you love those that are His? Not just with a superficial love, but with a sacrificial love. Is that how you love? John says you can have assurance through that love. In 1 John 3:14, he says, We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Pretty simple. You're either on God's side or on the other side. Again, he said it. We have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And what does that look like? Well, he told us that in verse 16. He says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's pretty simple. Hard to do, but easy to say. It's not a superficial love, is what he's saying. It's not a love in word only. We don't just say, "Be well," and then leave them. Okay? Instead, we lay down our lives for them. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily we die for them, but we give our lives for them. And it says in verse 18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's how you love. That's how you love sacrificially. That's how you give your life. You love in deed and in truth. So John says, look at your love for others. And does that give you assurance? Does that give you assurance? Well, I think that's about all we have time for. So how did you do with John's tests? Okay, we won't take scores. But look, How's your sensitivity to sin? How about what you see when you see the sin in the world around you? How do you react? Are you staying close to God's word in obedience? Do you love the thought of His appearing? And do you love those that He loves? If you answer yes, then John says you can know that you belong to the truth, that you are His. John says you can have assurance. Assurance that the sinless Son of God became sin on your behalf. And assurance that you're covered with the righteousness of Him, of Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. John says you can have confidence then. You can be confident as you appear before your holy God. I pray that that's your attitude today. And I pray that you'll be able to say the same thing. That someday, maybe even today, we don't know, but someday be able to say the same thing as the Apostle Paul. As he wrote to Timothy within days, maybe even hours of the time that he was executed. And he said this to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I hope we can say that. I hope we can say that. And he says, in the future, this is his assurance, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. If you're a Christian, someone who's saved by faith alone and Christ alone, there's laid up for you a crown of righteousness. Paul knew that, and you should too. He had assurance, and praise the Lord, you can have it too. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, where would we be without your word? How could we have any hope? Hope in our Savior, hope in the work that you alone do, hope in our future. We have none of it, Lord, without your word, without you, without your Spirit showing us it all. Lord, you truly are wonderful to us. You give us assurance. Those that are truly yours, Lord, you give assurance. Help us, Lord, to know that blessing. Help us not to forego that privilege, but to have that blessing of assurance, that blessed assurance in our lives, that we may serve you and glorify you all the days of our life and reach the end of our life and know, Lord, that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for us. Thank you for the hope, Lord. Thank you for the confidence. Thank you for your Son. We do pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.